Now we'll read a sort of another section of scripture that's a little bit long, but let me explain how that this is sets the pattern for what we'll be talking about, that we're really going to be looking at events that tie together. I want to see them as a pattern that is, we're in the early parts and the early days of the early church that go from chapters 3 actually to chapter 8. Now there, you can go beyond that point with the principle that I will be using tonight, but we'll see how it all fits together. And when I said this to my wife, she said, oh no, you're going to go more than 4 chapters. What's that mean? I said, watch the magic that we do, okay? Just watch the magic, okay. So we're going to begin by reading Acts 4, 1 through 22. So again, let's give our attention to the reading of this passage of scripture. And as they, referring to Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were the high priest's family, priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all, to you, all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which he has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else other than, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, the reading of God's word. One of the sayings that we have often in the church today is, "I would love to be a member of nothing more than a New Testament church. I want to be a member of a New Testament church." And usually what people mean by that are those parts of the book of Acts, especially the earlier verses that come along, especially after Pentecost, in which everything seemed to be just going along smoothly and well. So for instance, in Acts 2, 42 to 47, after Pentecost, it says there were 3,000 now that had gathered, become Christians, and they were gathered together. And it says there that they were worshiping in a great way, that it was an explosive kind of worship, that they were going from house to house, and their fellowship was intense. It was incendiary, just had, seemed to have a flame to it. It was good and hot in a good way. And the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. And so here we have what we think. That's the New Testament church. And we look at that and we say, that's wonderful. Now, Luke will have another summary statement later at the end of chapter 4, which we won't read here, but commended to you late for later on, which basically says the same thing. And there are a couple other places where he summarizes, this is what God has done, and it's magnificent, fantastic. And we say, that's a New Testament church, and that's the kind of church that I want. I really don't see it today, so I'm looking for that kind of church. The problem is that when you finish reading chapter 2 that Luke gives us here, after that beautiful summary at the end of chapter 2, and you turn the page to chapter 3, literally all hell breaks out. And I mean that because Satan is involved, and he's trying to bring a hellish experience into the life of the church. He's trying to do everything he can to oppose it. Now, remember this morning we were talking about that the opposite, that we as believers in the church are on the offense, and we with the gospel of grace are assaulting the gates of hell themselves, so that we are seeing new believers come out of those places where Satan is held, holding them bondage. So we're all rescued out of the kingdom of Satan, out of that darkness that's there. But that doesn't mean that there aren't times where Satan is trying to ply his trade in the life of the church to try and disturb it. Just much like he did, he wasn't invited to be in the garden, but there he was, and he tempted Adam and Eve, or tempted Eve first, and then Adam as well. And so he tries to take down the church by attacking from the inside, and he does it in an insidious way. In other words, Satan has a toolkit, a tool chest, and he has a number of tools in it that he uses to try and confuse the church, or to bring dissension within it, or other kinds of mayhem that will disrupt from the inside. But he ultimately fails. Even if at times he may look like he's succeeding, he ultimately will fail because of the promise that we talked about this morning, that Jesus said, no, Satan is never going to be able to have that power ultimately. And so that's where we are with this passage. So in the book of Acts, you can see that after Pentecost, that Satan saw the mighty acts of God. Remember what was spoken by those who upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. The people who heard them speak said, we're hearing these men speak about the mighty acts of God in our own language, dialectos. That is, we get a word dialect from that. And we're hearing about these mighty acts of God. Well, Satan says, well, I'm going to see if I can infuse myself, get involved in here and disturb that whole matter. And so starting with chapter 3, he does that. Well, what happens? So there are four things I'm going to highlight. Let me put it that way. That are tools of Satan that he uses over and over and over again in the life of the church. So we need to be aware so that we on the offense are able to say, we know what you're doing. We're not going to allow you to do that here because we're perceptive. So there are four things. The first one is discouragement. It starts in chapter 3, right after Pentecost. Everybody is on a high. We already saw that in chapter 2 where Luke gives us all the explosive worship, incendiary fellowship, magnificent evangelism. Lord is adding to the church. Things are just hopping and popping. The church is increasing. How better can it get? And so what happens is, Peter and John are going to the temple court, not to the temple, to hold a prayer meeting and gather the people together for them to continue to be encouraged and instructed and to pray together. On the way, they're going through the Gate Beautiful. And there at the Gate Beautiful is a scene that has played out for almost 40 years. And there's a man who was born crippled, and he is brought there every day beg for help. And so as Peter and John are walking into that gate, or Gate Beautiful, Peter's eye and the beggar's eye, the crippled man's eye, caught. And the way they caught is the beggar thought that maybe Peter was going to give him something. And you remember what Peter says. The bread I don't have, the money I don't have, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. And he takes hold of that outstretched arm that he was begging with, and he pulls him up, and he says, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And all of a sudden, a man who had never walked ever in his whole life, so his bones and his muscles and everything were just shrunk into nothing, all of a sudden, he was able to walk, and he got up, and he started dancing around, and he goes into the temple court. And everybody says, that's the beggar that's at Gate Beautiful. What's happening? Look at that. He's popping around and he's happening and obviously jumping around and praising God. And so people come together. What happened here? And Peter and John just calmly walk in. And that gives the occasion for the second sermon that we have in the book of Acts. And what does Peter do? He preaches again. And he reminds the people that what you see here is an act of God and having raised this man from his sickness and his being crippled for 40 years. And everybody knew him. The testimony was clear. And even the priests later on and the Sanhedrin take note of that. This thing that took place is an act of God. How can we not, what can we say about it? Everybody knows the truth. So what do they do? Instead of joining in celebration, the leadership says, we can't let this stand because it's going to challenge our authority, our power base. And so that's where chapter 4 began with the reading that we had. And so the priests tell the guards to go and capture these two men and bring them into jail. So they were held overnight. Then the next day they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're basically saying, you tell us why you've done that. By what authority and by what name? Notice they realize that the authority of the name itself, and that you do this. And Peter, very calmly now, because he has been transformed, he's no longer that wimpish Peter who denied Jesus, stands up with great boldness and declares, well, if you are meaning that this great event that just took place, where a man that we all know was crippled from birth is all of a sudden healed, well, then I can tell you that he was healed, not by us, there's no magic here, but by the power of God in the name of Christ. And that's the reason he was healed. And there is no other name, he says, given in heaven and earth, but by which we must be saved, except that name. And he does these kinds of things. And they realize they really didn't have anything to say. So what can you do? Let's do what we can to discourage. So Satan is working through the authority structure that existed at that point, through the Sanhedrin, to say, well, let's see if we can crush this rebellion, if we can discourage these people, and we will wag our finger in their face and we'll threaten them with everything that we have to say, don't do this. And notice they'll say, verse 17, that you no more speak to anyone in this name, because that was what they were afraid of. And that's what the Satan's afraid of as well. And so there was an attempt to use the power coming out from the external force of the government or that Sanhedrin on which they live to say, don't do it anymore, to bring discouragement. Now, fortunately, they didn't cave into that because they recognized the power of God and they weren't about to be fooled by this matter. But that's what they attempted to do. In fact, it repeats itself later on in chapter 5, where there's another time when Peter and John are arrested, and Peter especially, and they have to speak before the Sanhedrin. But the point is that Satan will start out with this power from the outside, the external forces. And notice what it said, do not speak in that name. They knew the power because they saw the results in the healing of this crippled man. What's important here for us to realize is that's where Satan usually begins. That's the first tool he takes out of his toolkit. What can I do to discourage the people of God from speaking what is true? And we see that happening all the time. We talk about in our culture today, the cancel culture, exclusion culture. Don't try and convert us. Everybody has his or her own religion. There's many paths up the mountain. We use all sorts of notions so that to try and cut down whatever is necessary about speaking the truth from the scripture about Christ and the testimony that he has in the public square. And it's a tool that he uses and has used forever and ever. It happened in the account that we read from 1 Kings. And that account there with Elijah, they basically, Ahab, and being taken over by his wife, Jezebel, brought in the priests of Baal, and they were just overwhelming the people to the point where they were confused anymore about who the real Lord was. And finally, through that demonstration of the fire from heaven, they're able to see the truth. So the first thing that Satan tries to do is discourage from the outside, trying to bring the pressure points of the community, of the power structure, to call us to not be engaged. Now, when we respond, we have to respond as Peter and John did. They weren't going to say, well, we're just going to be rebels. No, they just said, no, we have a responsibility. We have a mandate from our king to go and make disciples. That means we've got to speak the word, and that's what we'll continue to do. And so no amount of outside pressure will stop that from happening. So that didn't work. I mean, they continued to minister in the name of Jesus, and it just caused the number of disciples to increase. So Satan now is discouraged himself. So what does he do? He says, let me look into my tool chest here and pull out another tool. So we jump over to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the tool that he picks out is deceit. And there we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It says, but there was a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought it only as a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's the scenario. Well, okay, good. We have a budget in the church. This guy's going to come along and give us some money. We'll put it in the bank and make sure that we can use it for ministry, admissions, and other things in the life of the church. Now, you have to understand, why did he do that then? Well, if I were re-chapterizing the Bible, the way it's structured now with chapters and verses, because the chapters and verses are something that comes later. It's not part of the original inspired text. We did it to break up the narrative so that we can read it together. I would start chapter 5 at verse 34 of chapter 4. In other words, if you're going to have the division, because that really is a part of what sets up what happens in chapter 5. Why is it that Ananias and Sapphira determined to sell a piece of property and to give it to the church? Because of what happened in 34 and following. Listen to this. There was not a needy person among them, as many of them were owners of land and houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each hand. You see, the language is the same right there as chapter 5, verse 1. The apostles' feet was the treasury. And I'll keep that in mind, because when we get to our third point, we'll bring that up again. And so that's the treasury. And then it was distributed, and the apostles made sure that there was proper distribution and use for ministry. Now, verse 36 then gives us the clue as to why Ananias and Sapphira did what they did. Okay. Now, this, before we go there, this is always a good factoid question if you want to have a trivia Bible question. The question is, what was Barnabas's original first name that he with which he was born? Okay. Now, the text tells you, if you're looking there, you're cheating. There's verse 36. And thus, Joseph. Okay, his name is Joseph. But after this verse, he's never referred to as Joseph again. It says, that's Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. So you have all his pedigree given to you there, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's another reference of the treasure. All right. So what happened? Something about Joseph, whom then they call Barnabas, because he became a son of encouragement, that is somehow or other he was ministering in a way that the apostle said, that is so distinctive that we're going to give him a nickname. And that nickname was so strong, it stuck. The one who comes alongside of, and if we get our word, the Holy Spirit, then Paraclete, He comes alongside the encourager. So there was something about that over against all the other things, because everybody went and sold their property, and they all laid at the apostles' feet. But they didn't get nicknames, but Joseph did. Okay, and nobody complained about it because they probably saw that there was something about that. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, though, said, if Joseph can get a nickname, maybe we can do something, because we have a piece of property that's gained a great capital gain, and we sell it. We can bring even a part of it to the church, and it will just knock their socks off. Everybody will go, whoa, look at what Ananias and Sapphira brought into the life of the church. And they get a lot of attaboys and thank you so much for you for doing it. And that's what they thought would happen. Because look what happened to Joseph. He's called Barnabas. Maybe they'll give us a nickname as well. Right? That's what they were looking at. But why did they do it? Because now God is concerned about motive. And what do you have here? Look at verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, this is chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then he even says to him, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not yours to disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So there was a heart sin. Satan was engaged on this, verse 3. Why have you allowed Satan to give you, to take a good deed that all these other people, including Barnabas, were doing, and you perverted it? And that came along because Satan was doing that because he wanted to bring a sin into the camp. So it wasn't, you know, Peter said nobody was required to sell their land. Nobody was required to then, if they sold the land, to give it to the church. And nobody was required, if you did sell the land and have a good capital gain, to give it. You could use it any way you want to. Fine. God will bless you or not bless you accordingly. But there was no requirement. There was no capital campaign going on here. There was no question of getting a memorial stained glass window for the church building or anything like that. So, no, it was a pure heart decision. We want to get the notoriety that Barnabas got. And maybe some of the others had some attaboys as well. You see the difference? Okay, so here is Satan saying, how can I bring sin into the camp? Very much like right after the people of Israel crossed the Jordan. Remember, they came to Jericho first. We talked about that this morning. And one of the things that was said was that when we go in there and defeat them and everybody's wiped out, there's going to be a lot of booty there. And to the victor belongs the spoils. And what did Moses say? Joshua say, everything that's there stays there. So what happened in Jericho stays in Jericho. Okay, that's it. And nothing is to be moved or used. Why? Because it's going to be dedicated, the whole thing, to the Lord. Well, there was a lot of money and a lot of jewels and gold and silver and so forth that was in buried under all that rubble after the battle. So Achan thought, who knows, right? And so what he did, he and some of his family probably gathered some of it together and kept it quiet. They buried it under the sand of their tent. And Joshua is told by God, send a force over there to this little hick town called Ai. It's over there somewhere. And just knock them up. You know, now that you've done Jericho, you've got an example. Everyone, now we're really ready to fight. And they go to little old Ai that had sort of a Barney Fife kind of army. And they lost. And they all come, you know, they cry, you know. And they come back and they say to Joshua, God was supposed to take care of us. What happened? You know? Joshua says, goes to God, God, you said you'd take care of us. What happened? He said, look, don't look to me. I already gave you all the rules. I gave the guidelines. And what were the guidelines? Is no one takes anything from Jericho. Why? Because Jericho was the first. And anything that's first is dedicated to the Lord. And therefore, it is under ban. It belongs to him. Don't mess with what belongs to God. And so you have to determine that. So fortunately, there was a process. You know, there are tribes. families and clans and so forth within each tribe. And so they just kept going down the line in each of the 12 tribes until the process came down to Achan and his family. Why did you do this? Well, you know, it was just there. Nobody was going to use it. Who would know? Well, God knows. And it had an effect on losing a battle to a little old town that didn't count them out for anything. Satan was involved in that. And in the same way, here they were had just crossed over into the land, and it was going to be the expiration of the land. In the same way, at the beginning of the New Testament form of the church, Satan says, see, we can mess this thing up. So discouragement didn't work, so now we'll bring deceit. And so the phrase out of Joshua is, there is sin in the camp. Now we have sin in the camp of the New Testament form of the church there in Jerusalem. And so don't mess with them. And he uses these kinds of insidious ways with us to think that we can somehow outfox God. But that's the way Satan works. He is a master liar. John 8:44. Jesus says of the Pharisees who had challenged him and says, you are doing what you're doing by the power of Beelzebub, that is by the devil. And he turns it on them. He says, no, you are devil. You are the father, your father, the devil. So when you talk about father, they were talking about Father Abraham. He said, no, your father is Satan. Because you've given your heart over to him. It's a heart condition. It's internal, not external. And he says, and when he speaks, that is the Satan, he speaks lies, because from the beginning, he has been a murderer and a liar. And the only thing he can ever speak is murder and lies. That's all. He can never, ever, 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 ever tell the truth. So he comes and he makes it sound wonderful. And nice, the fire. Look what how these people are getting accolades. Look at Joseph has been called Barnabas. You can have it too. People will say, whoa, look at what they did. Satan had deceived their hearts, and Peter was made aware before they got there. That is, why have you allowed Satan to do this? He brings sin into the camp. So when we are doing things in the life of the church, we have to be careful to always check our hearts, check our motives, to make sure that Satan is not misusing it, because it had an effect in Joshua's day. They lost the Battle of Ai. Now, once they got resolved, they won and won battles after that. But it had an effect in the life of the church. So we have to watch for deceit and watch our own hearts, that whatever it may be, does not only deal with money, deals with anything that Satan may try and do, because he is a master storyteller. He can create this idea, this notion about how life can be so much better, ministry can be better, if only, and we fill in the blank, when it doesn't go along with and comport with the teachings of Scripture. Okay, so discouragement, power, and pressure from the outside. Quit talking about that name. Don't depend upon Jesus anymore. Deceit. He works now insidiously from the inside and tries to worm his way in through Ananias and Sapphira by challenging at the very heart level. But he sold them a story they couldn't resist. But Peter said, you should have resisted. All right, so if discouragement and deceit don't work, let's look at number three. He reaches into his tool chest and toolbox, and he pulls out the next tool. And you know what it was in chapter six? It was division. Now, this one is good. Churches are good at dividing, okay? And here, this one deals with something that is really close to home with the widows. How can you not support the widows and do a good job and taking care of them? The Old Testament process, remember, is the widows, the orphans, and the exiles, the aliens that were within your gate. That was a high priority that God gave to Israel, that to make sure that there's ministry to these three groups within the body, that will, in some fashion, make sure you're taking care of these, because I, the Lord says, am taking care of them. And so there were two sets of widows. Those that were natural to the area, the Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking widows, and then there were those who were there because of Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost just happened, and Pentecost had all these Jews that came from all parts of the world. Look in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, and it lists 15 different nations that were there, that were all the Jews that were there to celebrate this great feast of Pentecost. And so the Greek speakers, because they had, having lived away from Israel, were no longer able to speak Aramaic or Hebrew. And so they're the Greek speakers. So now you have two groups. And it appeared to some, they had no real evidence of this, that there was an increase. There was a ministry to the to one group over against the other group. It just appeared that way. Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice, what look at verse 1 of chapter 6, because it sets the tone here. Now, in these days, referring to all that's happened after Pentecost and then Ananias and Sapphira and so forth, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, okay, a complaint by the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. See what happened? The church was still growing. And it's important that we see that. It's in the midst of, you know, just great growth that Satan said, I can't let this happen. I'm going to go and upset it, because they're stealing. They're, what are they doing? They're rescuing people from the city, you know, with those gates that, you know, when they come in with the gospel, they're knocked down. And they're robbing these people and they're taking them from me. And so he wanted to fight back against them. So how to do it is with division between two groups of folks. And notice it was all with the widow. Why? Because if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. You know, it's mama is very important in this whole thing. You know, they didn't do with the widowers. They dealt with the widows. Widowers that you don't care about them. Widows, that's where really more important. So here, as the church is growing, by the way, notice that it doesn't say to what number. There are only two times when we're given whole numbers of how many people there were, or three times actually. In the upper room in chapter 1, how many folks were there? 120. And then by the time Peter finishes his sermon on Pentecost and gives them tells them to repent and believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus, it says the number of disciples increased by 3,000. So now they're 3,120. And then in chapter 4, did you notice when I read that in verse 4? But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now the number went up to 5,000. So 120, 3,000, and then 5,000. So it wasn't that whole number. In other words, it was growing. So the roll went from 120 to 5,000. All right, and now it says that we're not going to count anymore. It just says the church is growing. And the Satan is saying, it's growing. People are believing. We've got to do something about this. And how do we do it? Okay, let's shake up the rafters a little bit with division. And we'll choose this thing about who's getting the right daily ministrations, which is a biblical notion. No one disputed that. But your mama's getting more than my mom. That kind of thing. And so it now who was at this point, what is it saying? It's the apostles took note of this, verse 2 and the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples, that is the 5,000 plus. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Who was serving the tables at that point? It was the apostles. Remember where the treasury was? The feet of the apostles. And so when they brought that, then they took that stuff, those funds, and either distributed the funds themselves, or they went out and bought food to make sure that the widows were taken care of. So here were 12 men who before only had to deal with 120, and then 3,000, then I got up to 5,000. It was starting to get a little bit, you know, daunting to be able to do something. So here, the apostles were then the responsible agents at this point, because they were the ones doing all the work on this matter, and rightly so at this point. So I want you to notice and what they suggest. It says, verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick from among you 7 men of good repute and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. All right, before we get there, notice what isn't here. Sometimes you have to look at what's missing in the text or left out. Remember, Satan is the one who's stirring up these passions. You know, party spirit. Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians, a lot of the party spirit. I'm Cephas or Paul or Apollos. And which party is the good, the better one? All right, here it was Hellenist or Greek widows versus Jewish widows. And so they were, when they got together, it says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. That's verse 2. Huh. All right, then what do we do? All right. Because at this point, what they didn't do was preach sermons on unity. You notice it's not in the text. Can we all just get along here? This is what it's that guy from Los Angeles during the riots in the early 1980s says, can't we all just get along? And that's sometimes where we just try and solve the problem by just trying to get along. And that didn't work. So one unit, and didn't preach any sermons on love and love one another or anything like that. No, what they did is they, to a real problem that Satan had stirred up, they provided a structural answer, not a theological one, because the issue was not theological per se. They weren't properly organized. And so what did they do? We have the first deacons that are chosen. When they suggested that, people, makes sense to us. And now, in one sense, they should have already done that. Again, going back to Old Testament Israel, when God ordained Israel, what did he do? He just didn't have this massive glob of all the people that are called Israelites. No, they were 12 tribes. They already had division there, properly divided. And then within, then remember how they got Achan? There were clans and families and subfamilies and so forth. So they had an orderly way that they could do the tracking in each of the 12 tribes. And then when you had the priestly system, you had the priests and the Levites. There were two different groups in terms of those who were to daily minister in the temple area or the tabernacle, and then those who, you know, sort of did the cleanup work, and then they would eventually become the elders and the deacons in the New Testament. So we already had the pattern there. So all they had to do was say, wait a minute, how were our fathers organized? Yeah, they had tribes and clans and families and so forth. And remember when Moses was chosen by God to finally, when Jethro, his father-in-law, said, Moses, this is not a good thing you do, Exodus 18. What he says is, why don't you become the judge and divide them up and appoint men over 10 and 50 and 100 and 1,000. And then you only take the Supreme Court type cases. Oh, solve the problem. Because God likes to, structure is to reflect God himself, because he's an orderly God. Look at how he ordered creation. Look how he did things in order, and you follow that order and things work out. There was at this point, the apostles were so busy in good things that they missed that. This event allowed them to come in and say, oh, we need to reorganize. So structure is not a bad thing. Organization is a good thing when it's used as it's supposed to, because God is a God of organization and structure. So that's what they did. So they just didn't rely on, we just got to love one another and have unity. And so they says they did it. So in verse 4, it says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what God called us to, and that's what we'll do. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and with of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and Apostolite of Antioch. And they set them before the people, and they prayed and laid hands on them. All of a sudden, the division went away. Why? Because they answered it with cogency, with clarity, with how God is organized and structured. And Satan says, I can't cut you back. You know, I can't make anything happen here. But that's how Satan works. So when it happens, when we start getting antsy about, you know, we want it this way, that way, the other, we have to come back to scripture and say, what is God's plan here? What is it already revealed to us? The organizational structure is important, along with the relational. that's not going to be left out. I'm not saying that they weren't concerned about it. It's just that wasn't the issue. The issue now was not being organized right. Once they suggested it, everyone fell into line, and it was a beautiful thing. So Satan tried to divide, and we don't have clarity of theology, clarity of what's involved in relationships, and clarity of structure, then Satan can take advantage of that. And so we have to be careful. Now, notice what happened, the result here, verse 7. It's a bookend to verse 1. And the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So in verse 1, as the number of disciples was increasing, when they were faithful in doing what they did in verses 2 through 6, and not allow division to happen and take sides and let it foment and divide the church, the word of the Lord continued. It found liberty to be expressed and taught and preached so that the people's lives were changed and encouraged, and the number of disciples increased again because they did the right thing, right? So discouragement, it didn't work. We will still preach about Jesus wherever we can and share that good news. Deceit didn't work because we saw what Satan could do, and we're saying we're not going to allow deceit, that sin, to enter the camp and despoil things. Division, we're not going to allow that to happen because God is a God of order, and we're going to bring that orderliness into the life of the church. And it is a sanctified way of doing things, and God will bless it, and we're not going to allow Satan to rip us apart. Well, what do we do next? Well, one more tool that he has. Now, there are others we're going to stop at four. Is demoralization. Start at chapter 6 again, verse 8. Demoralize. When you can't shake the church up, when you can't divide it in different ways, when you can't bring division or can't bring deceit in the camp, what do? Take out the heroes. And the next person we find is Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr that we have record of. And he was a hero because of who he was. So starting in verse 8, and Stephen, who was, of course, one of the seven, full of grace and power, notice how Luke really honors him with and speaks the truth about him, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he, even as a deacon, was engaged in things that were really wonderful, and the people were just amazed at it because he was a godly man. And then some of those who belong, verse 9, now to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And so here we have the disputes that are now taking place, and Satan is challenging the reality and the truths of God's word as the church is getting more established. And Stephen was there in the synagogue because he was from this group. Some authorities say that there were at least 500 synagogues in Jerusalem, because synagogues were like social clubs that took care of those pilgrims, Jews, who came to visit Jerusalem from that area of the world where they were from. And so these were areas. So if you had Persia, if you were from Persia, there was the number of Persian synagogues. If you were from Mesopotamia, there were those from that. If you were from Gaul, there were some from that. And here, it was synagogue, notice a number of things. Freedmen, and the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, from Cilicia and Asia. Okay, so you would go, and there you would find a bed to sleep on. You'd have food that would be provided. It was sort of a hostel for each of the sections and divisions of the Jews that existed. So this happened to be the one that Stephen's at. The supposition is that Stephen was probably from Alexandria. Now, there's someone else who was there because of Cilicia. Do you notice Cilicia? Who would that be? Who was from Cilicia? The Apostle Paul. Tarsus is a city, a town in Cilicia. So this is how Paul now is introduced. He's introduced into this whole mix because ultimately after Stephen's speech, and he's going to be stoned, at whose feet did they put their clothing in this when they were casting the stones? It was that of Saul or Paul. All right, so he's here. So that means he's going to hear the probably the first hearing of the gospel that Paul gives, and Luke just gives us a little hint of it right here. So that where did Paul really get to know things? He began to hear it, and he was disputing it because he had been trained so much as a Hebrew scholar. And so here is, who is Stephen? Stephen was full of grace and power, doing great wonders. He was the hero, and he was smart, but he was also very winsome, careful. He knew his faith. And so he debated with these men. Actually, he didn't even debate it. It said, well, dispute arose. And verse 10, it says, but they could not, all these guys, including Paul, could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen was not a shouter. You know, Jews, sometimes you would say they get into a row and just, you know, you raise their voices. They say in law that if you have the law on your side, you argue the law. If you have the facts on your side, you argue the facts. If you don't have the law or the facts, yell louder. Somehow we think that there's more truth with volume. So if I'm shouting, then it must be true, as opposed to speaking quietly, rationally, carefully, right? Stephen, it was here saying, they could not withstand. He was just speaking. He was answering their questions, and he showed them all the things that were necessary, and to the point where they couldn't take it anymore. They hauled him out, chapter 7, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the same group that Peter and John had been to, and there he gives his speech. Read that speech, and you will have a good summary of the Old Testament right there, of the Old Testament redemptive, chapter 7. Not everything is there, but a great outline. He was accused of two things. He's accused of dissing or not speaking well of Israel as the nation state or the place of Israel, and he spoke against the temple. Well, those are two things that were really, really important. And therefore, the outline that he has in chapter 7 is his defense about how we really haven't been in Israel that much. Realize, remember, we went into exile, and we were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves, and then we were taken out. Then we had the exile, we were taken out. And he shows that we really haven't been here that much. So while we think of it as the Holy Land, in reality, it's not. So they couldn't take it. Because he was showing them the timeline, and he was arguing the facts. Anyway, the bottom line is that when they took out, when he couldn't handle it, he even didn't get to finish his speech. It says, beginning at verse 54 of chapter 7, now when they heard these things and were enraged, and they ground their teeth, they were, in other words, they just couldn't handle everything he was saying. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, remember, is seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he's standing because he is, in essence, standing there to encourage Stephen to say, don't worry, I've got your back. And I'm going to bring you here if they should kill you, which they did. And he was encouraged by that. And so he eventually was stoned to death. And the thought was that for sure, the people would be demoralized because the hero had been taken out. I mean, how can we live without Stephen? I mean, he served the church. He was a great churchman. He was a great deacon. He was an apologist. He was a preacher. He stood up and gave eloquent testimony to the power of the gospel. And then they took him out because of that. And Satan thought, if I kill the hero, then everyone will just fall apart and they will walk away from the faith. Well, that's not what happened. Here's where we end, chapter 8. And Saul approved this excommunication, but go to verse 4. Now those who were scattered because of all the persecution went about preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, which is up in the Galilee region, and proclaimed them to Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and many were saved. So in the very opposite happened. The people were scattered, went preaching the word. And so what happened was, as Tertullian said, is the seed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So that if you take the corpuscles of blood and you hit them because you think you can stamp it out, the seed falls everywhere outside of that range and it takes root and it grows. And so Satan doesn't understand the dynamic that's at work here. And we need to understand it. And that is that we don't place our confidence in any man, any trust in any person, no matter how wonderful he was. We mentioned with Paul. Paul was confident of this, that the church belonged to Christ so much that if he was called home to glory, the church would keep right on going. Stephen believed that also, and so did New Testament texts. Because we're not built on just one person. So while we'll miss them, we wish they were still here. We wish their great eloquence would help us and encourage us. God will raise up somebody else, and he always does. But they were scattered, and the word went out more, and now Satan really had a task on his hands because now the church was all over the place and kept on growing and keeps on growing. So those are the things that we have to watch out for. Satan uses all these tools to try and take us out and take the church out because his battle ultimately is with Christ. But we already know the victor from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, that the conflict between the seed of man and the seed of woman and in the seed of Satan are always being conflict. But at that point it says, and the winner will be the seed of woman. And if we have any doubts, we go to the end and read this mystery, and it tells us Jesus wins. So in the in-between time, be faithful and see the wiles of the evil one as he tries to distort the truth, take down the church, and not buy into his narrative of what is true, but receive the truth and live by that truth, and your life will be better, and you'll be able to stop the wiles and those sharp bows and slings and darts of the evil one, because you're encased in and committed to the truth of God. Father, thank you for reminding us that you are the victor and that you prevail over everything else. And so, Father, I ask that you will remind us that Satan is alive, active, but not well. And he does nothing more than disturb, upset. And we need to be sharp and aware of his ways and not allow him to take control. And we ask, Father, that we would have that wisdom from your word to be able to see through all of his machinations and things that are disturbing. And that we would stand boldly and strongly in your truth, confident, dressed in the righteousness of Christ himself. So that watch over us in that regard personally, as well as corporately as a church, and not only for us, but then for your church throughout the world. And we commit all this truth and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus by trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.